Last week we talked, we were in chapter 12 and we talked about spiritual gifts. And that all of us do have some kind of a spiritual gift, even though it may not be a supernatural gift. But we do have gifts. In fact, Paul was very clear to say in verse 7 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, and we all do have gifts. The gifts that are listed here, most of them are supernatural gifts, but if you compared it to Romans chapter 12, which also gives a list of spiritual gifts and basically makes the same argument as he does here, you'll see that in that case, none of them, except maybe one, would be considered supernatural gifts. They were all things like teaching, giving, things of that nature, which we wouldn't classify as supernatural. So there were both supernatural gifts and what we would call more like natural type gifts. Now, when we get to chapter 13, the Apostle Paul begins to downplay some of the gifts, and instead of emphasizing those gifts, he emphasizes something else that we all should have. Remember, he said that different people have different gifts. Isn't that what he said in the previous chapter, right? Each person, he says, because I'm, one is the hand, one's the foot, and the hand doesn't say, because I'm not the foot, I'm not part of the body, and all that. So he talked about differences in gifts, but here he begins to downplay those distinct gifts and instead emphasize something else that's far more important than whatever your gift is. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, how many of you think that Paul spoke in all human languages and also the languages of angels? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying in verse 1, even though I can speak in the tongues of men, that is all languages and also angels, is that what he's saying? Or is he using what we would call hyperbole? You know what hyperbole is. It's a figure of speech. Hyperbole is a kind of figure of speech where you make an extreme exaggeration for its shock value. Like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, right? Now, don't take that literally. It's meant to make an extreme statement, and that's what he's doing here. These are all hypothetical statements. They're not, he's not saying he actually does these things. In other words, even if I could speak in all the languages of the world, supernaturally, speaking in tongues, and even if I could speak in the languages of angels, I mean, that would that be something big, something great? If I don't have love, then all that means nothing. That's what he said. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now let me ask you this. If somebody came to our church who could speak every language there was, would you think highly of them? Wow, right? Very impressive. If somebody came to our church who had the gift of prophecy and could understand all the mysteries of God, we'd be blown away by that, right? What do we tend to do to people like that? We put them on a pedestal, right? We give them, a little bit of status and sort of a celebrity status. Isn't that right? He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. How many of you know somebody who has given away everything they've had in order to feed the poor? I don't know anybody like that. Or if somebody allowed their body, gave their body to be burned as a sacrifice. Do you know anybody that would do that? Again, see, these are all hyperbole. But even in those most extreme cases that Paul could possibly think of, if love is not there, then those things are worthless and meaningless. Love is the primary thing. That's what he's saying. Now, what is love? The Greeks had three different words for love. Phileo, which is a family kind of love, right? Eros, where we get erotic from, is a sexual kind of attraction. And then you have agape. And agape is different than those other kinds of loves. Agape in the New Testament is only ever used of God's love and the love of believers as they reciprocate God's love back to him and to each other. Do you know that? It's never used in any other context in the New Testament. It's a special kind of love. Now, tell me, what do you guys think that, why? What makes that love special? Now, that's in contrast to phileo, which is a family love, like the love between a husband and wife, or the love of your children, or your children loving you.
It's
go ahead. You're exactly right. That's a pretty good explanation. Yeah, some people's personality grates you the wrong way. Some people are what Diana and I call bubugly. You can ask me later what that means.
Yeah. This is the kind of love you have to climb in because they're they may be distasteful to you. You have to learn to love.
Okay. All right. That you would need a greater kind of love in order to overcome that, right? Let me ask you this. Where does the Bible define this agape love? What verses? Think of a verse that defines it. What's that?
For God so loved the world.
That he gave his only begotten son? Okay, anywhere else? What does it say?
For the love of many will wax cold.
But that doesn't define what love is. No, I want to know, where does the Bible define it? This whole chapter? All right, okay, I should have qualified that a little better. Where does the Bible define it by giving us an example? Yeah, but I'm looking for specific passages. Go ahead, Kathy. That a man lay down his life for his friends? Okay, it doesn't use the word love there, but that would be an example of his love for God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Christ's own sacrifice is the definition, really, of love.
Yeah.
Right? John says this in 1 John. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son. How did God love us? He sent his son to die for us. That's how he loved us. Is that selfless love? Is that loving with ulterior motives? No. Well, let's look at how the Bible defines this. And by the way, Christians, men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, by the way. Okay, now he doesn't just say love your wives, he explains it. All right? Okay. Let's look what it says here. He says, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. There's two things. Suffers long. What does that mean? It means it can take a beating and keep on ticking, right? Or licking and keep on ticking. Suffers long and it is kind. Love does not envy. You know, there are times when husbands and wives are very jealous and stuff like that, right? Or whatever. Is that a reflection of love? Why is that not a reflection of love? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying, why is that not a reflection of love? Because it's not selfless. If you're jealous of your wife because she's not paying enough attention to you or whatever it is, that is not coming from selflessness. It's coming from selfishness. Isn't it? I mean, if you think about it. But he says here that love does not envy, love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. You know anybody that parades themselves? That always has to have attention? That always has to be the center of attention? You know people like that? It's not coming from love. Being puffed up and arrogant, that doesn't come from love. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Again, selflessness. That's exactly what that's saying. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. What does that mean? That means if somebody genuinely loves you, they're not going to be going off on you all the time. They're not going to be, you know, fly off the handle and get all upset about every little thing all the time. Because they're going to be forgiving even before it happens. Thinks no evil. That is, doesn't assume the worst. You know what I'm talking about? Where you can do nothing right because the other person always assumes that your motives are wrong. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's not true love. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, that is, and again, this is agape love. This is not just any kind of love. Agape love never fails. Now, this is interesting. All that about love. Remember, he started out in this chapter by contrasting love as being the most important, significant thing, and that whatever these gifts are that God may have given you, these things are virtually meaningless if there's not love. In other words, if you don't have any gift at all, as far as you know, if you're expressing love, you have arrived. True love, as it's defined here. You don't have to worry about anything else. All right? So, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what are these tongues, knowledge, prophecies? What are those? Those are gifts, right? Do those have to do with the gifts that he was mentioning that different people have back in the previous chapter? Isn't that right? Some people had the gift of knowledge. That is supernatural knowledge. Some people had the gift of prophesying. Some people had the gift of speaking in foreign languages. He's saying these things are going to stop. Now, Paul said this early on in his ministry. He wrote the book of Corinthians early on in his ministry, and he was letting the Christians know in the early church that what you see going on with these supernatural gifts is only temporary. It's only here for a while, and there's a reason for it. I want you to notice what he says next. He says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, I need to point out a grammatical point in this verse so that we understand it correctly. The word fail there, where it says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. The word fail there is a verb that is in the passive voice, which in Greek means that something else is going to cause it to fail. It doesn't just fail on its own. All right? Something will cause it to fail. The same is true of the word vanish away at the end of verse 8, where he says, where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Again, in the passive voice, something else is going to cause it to vanish away. But when it talks about tongues, it says they will cease, and it uses the middle voice in Greek. What's the difference? Middle voice in Greek means that the subject is performing the action on itself or himself. That is, it will cease of its own accord. That's a big difference. Something else will cause these other things to cease, but tongues is going to cease of its own. That's what it's saying. Now, why do you think that is? Tongues? What do you think the purpose of tongues was? It's in Isaiah 28. The fact that God was going to speak to the nation of Israel with men of other languages. Let's go there briefly for just a moment, because this is important. to understand that the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that speaking in tongues, as it was practiced in the New Testament times, has indeed come to an end. The reason it came, it tells us the reason tongues came in the first place. Isaiah 28. The whole chapter, you need to read the whole chapter when you have time. The entire chapter is talking about the corrupt leadership of Israel at the time of Christ. There are prophecies of Christ here. For example, where does he talk about the stone? 16. Thank you. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's quoted in Acts 4:11 and applied to Christ as being that foundation stone and so forth. He talks about the leadership. I'm just going to summarize the chapter. He talks about the leadership of Israel as being a bunch of drunks. The priesthood and the leaders as falling all over themselves. He talks about how filthy his God's house was. He said there's vomit all over the tables. That's what he says. There's no place clean. God's house had become a corrupt mess because of the people, the leadership of his house. And so he says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, that is Israel, to whom he says, this is what they say in tongues. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. That is Israel. The leadership of Israel would not hear the message that was being spoken to them in tongues. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily. That was Jesus being planted right there in Jerusalem. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overthrow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you'll be trampled down by it. That's the leadership of Israel being destroyed and demolished by the Roman armies because they would not listen to God. And he says here that he's going to speak to them with other languages, but they would not hear. Now, Paul quotes that very verse in the very next chapter that we're from where we're looking at. If you flip over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about speaking in tongues in the church, he tells us the purpose, and he quotes this verse. He says, verse 20, brethren, do not be children understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And then he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So he quotes Isaiah 28, the passage that talks about tongues being spoken to the nation of Israel, but they will not hear. And then he draws a conclusion from it. Therefore, tongues are not for assigned to believers, they are assigned to unbelievers. And the unbelievers he's talking about are the ones Isaiah was talking about, which was the scornful people who rule Israel. All right? Now, study that chapter sometime when you have time and study how Paul talks about it here in chapter 14, and you will see that what Paul is saying essentially is that the purpose of tongues was as a sign and a warning to Israel that God was going to bring his wrath down upon them and destroy their covenant with death and trample them down under it. That is the leadership of Israel, which he did in AD 70. All right, he did that. He trampled them down. Did away with the temple and all that stuff. He wiped it off the map. In fact, Jesus said not one stone to be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And it was in fulfillment of Isaiah 28. The prophecy there, all right? So the whole thing of tongues, what happened on Pentecost, where they're speaking in other languages, the fact that the apostles laid hands on people who believed and they received the gift of tongues. All of that was a sign to unbelieving Israel that was rejecting the message of Christ, the message of the apostles. They were rejecting it. God was doing these supernatural things as a sign to the leadership of Israel that their judgment was coming. Now, we get to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yes. Well, not according to this. Now, let me just say this. I have one caveat when it comes to that. The tongues that are talked about in the New Testament, all of them, are the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that God was going to speak to the rebellious leadership of Israel as a sign of the judgment that he was about to bring upon them. That was their purpose. Okay? And Paul says here that tongues are going to cease, and he uses the middle voice. That is, they're going to just cease by themselves. They cease by themselves after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. All right. Now, am I going to go so far and say nobody can speak in tongues today? No, because God, if God did it before, he can do it again, right? I can't put God in a box and say, you can't do this, God, because, you know, I don't like that, or something like that. Can God give someone the ability to do that today? Potentially he can. But is it correct to use these passages in Corinthians to justify somebody speaking in tongues today? No, that's not correct, because those statements have a context that's talking about God warning Israel of his impending judgment. Okay, yes. Yeah, Paul restricted them. Yeah. Yeah, actually next week I want to get into that a little bit more. for now, I want to focus on what Paul says here, back to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. When he's talking about the fact that these things, those supernatural signs were temporary and that they're going to stop. He tells us essentially when they're going to stop, and he tells us why they're going to stop. Okay? Now, tongue, all he says about tongues essentially is that it's going to cease on its own accord. And I'm just proposing to you that the reason it ceased on its own accord was because its purpose expired. That is, God sent the Roman armies, they destroyed the Jewish leadership, they demolished the temple, drove the Jews into exile. And so how can that now still be a sign to Israel that God's judgment is coming when his judgment has already come? Okay, so their purpose was fulfilled by the time of AD 70, I should say. But he talks here also about prophecies and knowledge. And knowledge, of course, is not just knowing something. It's a supernatural kind of knowing something, that the Spirit gives you knowledge without you having to learn it. that kind of knowledge. So he talks about prophecies and knowledge also ceasing. But again, he uses a different term. He uses a term in the passive voice, which means something else is going to happen that's going to cause these other two to cease. Now, what is that? All right, let's look at verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, I want you to notice he says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." Did he also say we speak in tongues in part? You notice he didn't mention tongues the second time? You know why? Because when he says this is going to be done away, he's only talking about those two things. He's not talking about tongues, because tongues will cease on its own. That is, when that which is perfect comes, these other two things are going to be done away with, but not tongues. And tongues is done away with only because its purpose ended. Am I losing anybody? Everybody following me? Kind of, sort of, maybe? All right. So, what is that which is perfect? Now, that's the key to the whole passage, is what does he mean by that which is perfect? Some people say, well, he's talking about the second coming. That which is perfect is the second coming. Is that what he's talking about? Other people say, no, he's talking about the completion of the New Testament, because the apostles were in the process of writing the revelation that God had given. Those, as far as I know, those are the two main views on what this passage is talking about. Did those gifts pass away after the revelation of God that's contained in the New Testament was complete? Or are those gifts still supposed to be going on now until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth? Those are the two views, okay? Now, which is correct? My view is that he's talking about the completion of the revelation that God was giving through the apostles at the time. Now, a lot of people misunderstand how God revealed his truth through the apostles. A lot of people think that when Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to preach the gospel and to establish churches and so forth, that they knew it all. They went out as the graduates of the Jesus Academy, and now they were going to go out and teach all the things that they knew, because they knew everything there was to know and that God wanted revealed. And so there they go out on their mission. Is that what we see in the book of Acts? When you read the book of Acts, the apostles are going out. Did they know it all?
No.
What do we see?
We see that in the Jerusalem church, they had an issue with the Gentiles where they had to come together and discuss that theological position. Gentiles have to obey the law or not obey the law. And you can see where they were trying to sort that out.
What's a really good example early on of Peter not really understanding what God was doing? What's that? Cornelius? Yeah, Cornelius. And the preaching to Cornelius and not being prepared to go and preach to Gentiles or even to baptize Gentiles, right? God had to kind of force them into certain situations in order to show them the bigger picture, if you will. They were learning the whole time. And didn't Jesus tell them that that's what he was going to do? When he, at the Last Supper, didn't he say, I have many more things that I need to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth, right? And he will show you things to come and all that. Jesus said that to his apostles. The idea was, yeah, I'm sending you out to preach the gospel, but you need a helper. You need a helper who's going to continue the teaching that I started and complete it, and that's going to take time, right? And we see this happening throughout the book of Acts. The apostles are learning things through the circumstances that God put them in. They're learning more and more truths until we get to the end, pretty much the end of the ministries of Peter and Paul. And then Paul, in his address to the elders in Ephesus, he's about to be, he knows he's going to go up to end up in Rome and in prison, and he's going to be put to death. And what does he say to them? I know you know, Stevie, because you quoted this before. He tells them that they're not going to see his face anymore. And he says, I have not failed to deliver to you the whole counsel of God. And then we see people like Jude saying that you must now earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, once the apostles had completed their they were teaching while they were learning. Kind of what I do. Yeah.
You're saying that they didn't so much just listen to the Holy Spirit, it was more that God taught them through circumstances?
Both. Both. But the Spirit spoke to them as they entered into various circumstances that he wanted to teach them in. And Peter is the perfect example when he saw the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven, and God says, or the angel or the voice says to Peter, Peter, rise up and eat. It was all kinds of unclean animals, right? And Peter says, oh no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth and all that. And what does God say to him? Don't call unclean what I have made clean. And the vision was about their acceptance of the Gentiles as being equal to the Jews. I mean, that was the moral of the story. And then he sends them to Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel to Cornelius. See, Peter wasn't prepared to do that, except he had a little preparation work by the Holy Spirit, because Cornelius was already on the way. The angel had sent Cornelius to it. So this is the kind of thing we see happening all through the book of Acts. And the apostles, I mean, the book of Acts covers a large part of the apostles' ministry. Many of the other books in the New Testament were written during the events that we see described in the book of Acts. All right? So the apostles, again, they are learning while they're teaching. And God continued to train them until all that God wanted to reveal was completed. And then he allowed them to die, basically. And they deposited their truths orally, the truths of God, they deposited them orally in the various churches that the apostles established. They chose men, elders. The job of elders was not well, okay, the Spirit now is going to, you know, continue to teach me apart from that. No, their job now was to defend intact what had been handed down by the apostles and not to alter it or change it in any way. All right, yes.
Shouldn't we believe that in our own lives? Because I know for me personally, it seemed like with my NFL career, I thought God was speaking through me, through the circumstances.
Well, he will. God will teach you as an individual, but you have no authority to teach that as Christian doctrine. Okay? What I'm saying is the doctrines of God have been established and set, and they're in the New Testament, the Old and New Testament. They're complete, and we are to, this is now our authority. All right? Not your experiences aren't our authority. Stephen's experiences aren't our authority. Can the Spirit of God continue to help us learn through various circumstances? Yeah, of course he can. We all have the Spirit, right? But the question is, what is the authority? The authority is fixed, and it's the same for everybody, all right? And it's established in what the apostles wrote down in the, excuse me, in the New Testament for us. All right, so he says, now let's look at the next verse, verse 11. He says, let me say this. When Paul teaches something, he likes to use examples, doesn't he? He does it all the time. He talks about the Olympic Games as examples. He does all kinds of stuff like that. Just like most good preachers, you use examples, except me. I don't use that many good examples. But anyway, he uses an example to illustrate his point. And what is his example? He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's the example that he's using to illustrate the point that he's making. Now, if he was talking about that which is perfect comes is the second coming of Christ, why would he use an illustration that shows a gradual increasing in knowledge and maturity? Isn't that what his illustration shows? It shows going from a child and dealing with childish things and stuff like that, and slowly growing up into a man where you put away. And who puts away the childish things? Yeah. You put away the childish things, and now you act like a mature adult, right? That's the illustration that he used. And his illustration should conform to the point that he's trying to make, which it doesn't fit very well to the idea that the perfect that comes is the second coming of Christ, because that's something totally out of our control, all right? So he says, I put away childish things. Now look at verse 12. And verse 12 is the verse that's usually used to say it's talking about the second coming because of the clause face to face. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, those who say he's talking about their coming of Christ, they say, see, we're going to see Jesus face to face, and that's what this is talking about. Is it? Or is seeing face to face a figure of speech that has been used before? It's a figure of speech that's been used before. I'm going to show you where it comes from. And if you look at this passage where it comes from, you'll see Paul was, in fact, talking about this very passage. Look, keep your finger here and go back to Numbers chapter 12, please. The book of Numbers. Numbers 12, yes. And any Jew living back in that day would immediately know what he's talking about, because this was a common expression amongst the rabbis and so forth back in the day. When they compared the knowledge that Moses had of God compared to the knowledge that the prophets had of God. The Jews in Paul's day put Moses on this pedestal. He delivered the law, right? God came down on Mount Sinai and appeared to Moses and gave him his law. The prophets, they saw visions, they had dreams, they learned things kind of in a mystical way. Sometimes they saw very elaborate things that obviously were symbolic in many cases, right? But Moses, he got it clear from the mouth of God, right? Now, this passage is where the Jews get this tradition from. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, made myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, what is he saying? He's contrasting two kinds of knowledge. God is saying, look, yes, I speak to my prophets in visions and in dreams and in dark sayings. What does dark sayings mean? Kind of mystical riddles, parables, you know, that kind of stuff that you may not quite get unless you, you know, unless God really opens it up to you, okay? But with Moses, he contrasts Moses as being totally different. The revelation I've given to Moses was face-to-face. Now, why does he use the words face-to-face? I mean, did Moses have God's face right here and Moses talking right face-to-face with God? No, it's a figure of speech. In fact, when Moses asked to see God, God says, you can't see my face. He didn't let him see his face. He said, I'll pass by you, you can look at my backside as I go by, but you can't see my face. So why does he say, I spoke to Moses face to face, but to my prophets I speak in dark sayings and in riddles. The point is, there is revelation from God that might be a little bit cryptic, and there's revelation from God that is absolutely literal, line by line, this is exactly what I mean. All right, clear, unambiguous. That's the difference. This idea of face to face is having clear, unambiguous revelation directly from God, as opposed to something being in riddles or in parables or something of that nature. All right, that's the language. The Jews were familiar with this. The rabbis in their commentaries in the Talmud and so forth, they talk about this all the time. It's nothing new. So Paul, being a good Jew, being trained under the rabbi Gamaliel, he was familiar with this kind of way of expressing things. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he said, he uses this expression now. Again, he's already used one illustration, and now he uses a second illustration. All right? The first illustration was what? About a man going from childhood to adulthood. And that when he reaches adulthood, he doesn't need toys anymore. He doesn't need childish things, and he doesn't need a bottle or playthings anymore, because he's a man now. He's mature, right? And this is a gradual process. So that was his first illustration. His second illustration is, now we see in a mirror dimly. And you have to understand, back in those days, mirrors were not made of glass. Mirrors were polished metal. Okay? So we see in a mirror dimly. What do you get when you look in metal? You get a reflection, but is it a perfect, clear, crisp, high-definition image that you see, or is it a little bit murky and the color and the contrast isn't exactly right, but it's close, right? It's a little bit obscured, just a little bit obscured. That's the illustration he uses now. So he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, or our outlook is a little, it's not quite complete. It's a little bit obscured. But then face to face, and then he uses this expression that God uses when he's talking about the difference between crisp, clear revelation through Moses and the sort of cryptic, dark sayings that he's given through the prophets. This is exactly where he's getting that metaphor from that passage we just read. All right, so now I know in part, and what is Paul saying when he says I know in part? He's confessing that his knowledge of the revelation of God is not yet complete. Isn't that right? Yeah. Now I know in part, but then I will know even as I also am known. Now, what does he mean by I also am known? Well, first of all, when he says I know in part, the word for know there is gnosis. And when he says I shall know, he uses epignosis, which is complete knowledge. Okay? That's the difference. Knowledge versus complete knowledge or full knowledge. So what's his point? Now I only have partial knowledge. Then I'll have complete knowledge. And then he says, even just as I also am known. What does he mean by I also am known? How was Paul known to the churches primarily? How was he known to most of the churches? or his letters. His letters. How was Paul known to the churches? By his letters. His epistles. The epistle to the Galatians, for example. It starts out to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a big, wide region. It wasn't just one local church in one city. It was a big region that covered a large area, had many cities in it, and had several churches in it. He writes a letter to them. He talks in some of his epistles about those who don't know him by face. You know? It's through his letters that Paul was known. And what he's saying is, just as you know me by my letters, you know accurately what I say by my letters. He says, then, when this happens, I'm going to have that kind of knowledge as though God had written it down for me. That's essentially what he's saying. All right. Right now, my knowledge is not yet complete, but my knowledge will be complete. There's a time coming when that which is perfect, will come. That is the full revelation of God's teaching. And then he says, I'm going to know just like you know me through my letters. I'll know. His knowledge will be done. But now I want to just spend a couple minutes on the last verse and then we're done. Look what he says. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I want to just make one final point. He talks about some things that are temporary. Isn't that right? Certain things are temporary. But then he said, but now abides faith, hope, love. The word abides means permanent. Remains. These are, in other words, what he's saying is, these are the things that are temporary. Tongues, knowledge, prophesying. But these are the things that remain, that is, continue. Now, what's the implication of that?
Don't waste your time.
What's that?
Don't waste your time.
No. The implication is when the temporary things stop, these remaining things continue. That's the point. All right? Now, here's the key to this whole passage. The word hope. What does he say remains? Faith, hope, and love. These things remain when tongues cease, when prophesying ceases, when supernatural knowledge passes away. When those things pass away, faith, hope, love continue. Now, if you read Romans chapter 8, when Paul's talking about hope, he says that hope that is seen is no longer hope. That is, we are hoping, he's talking about the resurrection and the restoring of the creation. He says we are saved in this hope. That is, we are looking forward to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body and the recreation of the whole creation, right? We look forward to that. We're hoping for that. And then he says, but hope that is seen, that is, it's happened, it's realized now. It's no longer hope. You see that? It's no longer hope because it's already happened. We're not hoping for something that's already happened. We're hoping for something that has not yet happened. So if Paul says that hope continues after these other things cease, which is what he's saying, then what he's saying is, even after those things cease, the Christians are still hoping for the coming of the Lord after that, which means these things have to cease before the coming of the Lord, not at the time of the coming of the Lord. Does that make sense? All right. Now, back to now that we got to talk about all that, just that one final thing. Faith, hope, love. Those things remain. What's the greatest of those?
Love.
Is hope important? Hope is what provides our motivation to keep going, isn't it? But without love, none of this is any good. None of this is any good. We have to have self-sacrificing love. You know, I said, just one second, Kathy. I said one thing at the beginning of this series, and that was that the church is an extension of the home. You remember that? Church is an extension of the home. Can we have the kind of love God wants of us as a collective group in our relationship with each other if we are having problems with that at home?
No.
We can't. Because we bring those problems into the church. We have to fix our problems at home. How are we going to fix them? Love. And what is love? Self-sacrificing for the need of someone else, the person that you love. Isn't that right? Putting their needs ahead of yours. All right. And now, somebody had a question. Go ahead. No, it's because it doesn't mean it doesn't mean that love as a thing is not going to end. What it means is a quality of what love is that it doesn't fail. See, if you love somebody for a little while, but then after a while you say, you know what, I don't like them anymore, so I'm not. Then that was not genuine love. All right, genuine love will not fail. That's what he's saying. He's telling you what genuine love is like. All right, somebody else had a question. I think it was you, Adam.
The hope, is that only referring to the hope of Jesus' return and the resurrection?
Well, let me put it this way.
Because you got the blessed hope and the preacher of rapture.
Well, the blessed hope, yeah, well, that we know there's no preacher of rapture. Yeah. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing. If you look at the context, the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, yeah, when we talk about the hope, we talk about the fulfillment of all the promises that God has for us. All right, now, once the second coming has arrived and we're in the kingdom and we're resurrected and we're eating of the tree of life and all that, we're not hoping for those things anymore. And what does he promise us beyond that? What is there beyond eternal life? There's nothing beyond eternal life. Isn't that right? Once we have immortality and we are living with God, what else is there for him? What promises other than this is going to continue? Right? So it's realized that then. Our hope is realized when Christ returns. Until now, we are looking for it at a distance. Just like I said in the class before about Abraham, right? He went to live in the land. He didn't receive the fulfillment of the promises, but he saw them afar off. He died in faith because he saw them afar off. That is hope. Yeah. That is hope. Once he's been resurrected and he's in the kingdom, it's no longer hope. Paul says in Romans 8, that's not hope anymore. It's already realized. It's here. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.